You're so grateful and in awe of who you are, and just what a wonderful God you are. And Lord, I know that many of us have things in our lives that are really difficult right now, but Lord, you're still so good. And I know you allow all these things into our lives to make us more like Christ, and it's because you love us. And I know that sometimes when I'm tired and I'm weak, that I feel like things are happening because you don't love me. But Lord, I trust in the promise of your word, and you promise us that you've loved us with an everlasting love, and you've promised us that you'd never leave us or forsake us. And so we just stand on those promises today, no matter how big our problem or stress in our life seems. Lord, we know that we can count on you. And Lord, I just think about the length of this life, and in your word, you describe it as a vapor. And compared to eternity, it just doesn't last very long at all. It's just a mere breath and it's gone. And yet we spend so much time and energy and effort in hanging on to things in this world and in worrying about things in this world. And yet all that matters is eternity. And so we pray that we would live with that mindset, Lord, no matter how bad or difficult it is right now, that this is nothing compared to the glories that await us at in our home in heaven. Help us remember our citizenship is not of this world. It's of another world, your kingdom that is to come, Lord. We thank you so much for Jesus. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth and that we would learn so much more about who you are and what you've done for us as we look at Colossians today. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we were still very much in the overview. We're still in the overview of chapter one, but we're going a little bit deeper. And next week you'll go even deeper. Next week we'll be doing word studies, several word studies. And those are so easy to do now online. You don't have to get out your Strong's Concordance, the book, you know, that weighs about 6 pounds, and look up the word in the front, then look up the number in the back. You can do it all online. Is everybody familiar with how to do a word study at online websites? Everybody? BibleStudyTools.com is a great study tool. I think Blue Bible has the same tools. Biblos.com, all these websites. And if you go to PreceptCamden.com, most of those are listed there on how to do a word study online. But it's so easy to do that now. And you can just print it out. I don't even like copy all that information down. I just print it out and then get a highlighter and highlight the stuff I want to pull out of it. And then three-hole punch it and put it in my notebook. So
copy and paste.
Copy and
paste
a document.
Into a Word document.
And I've done that before too, especially if it's a lot of them. But with Bible study tools, they even have a printer-friendly option so that you're not getting all those ads and extra stuff to print. So however you do it, as long I just encourage you to do it online on your computer. If you have Logos or PC Study Bible, any of those things make it so easy to do, and it saves a lot of time, and you get the same information. So first of all, we want to look today at the city of Colossae, because Colossians, the book of Colossians, was written by whom?
Paul.
By Paul, to whom? Yes, the church in Colossae. And so he's writing to not just people in Colossae, but the church in Colossae. It says in chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. And one of the things we're supposed to do in our lesson was we were supposed to look up some information in Bible study dictionaries or whatever about Colossae. And what are some things that you learned about Colossae?
There are a lot of trade going on there.
Right. And if you look, if you have the Inductive Study Bible on page 1926, it shows a map. And some of these places are familiar to us after studying Revelation and these churches there. But you see Ephesus, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and you see that Colossae is just slightly southeast of Laodicea. And I think what I saw said it was only about 10 miles away from Laodicea, about 100 miles from Ephesus. And like Cindy said, it was a lot of trade because it's at this point between, it doesn't show on the map in the Inductive Study Bible, it doesn't show Sardis there, but it apparently was on this point where the routes from Sardis and Ephesus joined. So a lot of trade was going on there. What else did you learn about Colossae?
Xerxes stopped there in 481 BC.
Really? I didn't see that. Cool.
Well, it's the center. It was near center of their large, prosperous textile and wool industry.
Yeah, I saw that too. That there was talked about the woolen and textile industry.
And because of all the traveling foreigners, there's where the different philosophies of religion started.
Right. There was a mixture. You saw this mixture, kind of a melting pot there, of cultures and people. A mixture of Jewish, Greek and Phrygian population, and said that this was most likely in the church too. If the population of the city is mixed like that, then the church most likely would be too.
Worshipping of angels was very popular.
Okay.
And Michael was the chief angel worshipped.
All right, anything else?
Oh, it is said that Michael appeared to the people and saved the whole city in a time of flood. And it was this belief in angels which called forth Paul's epistle.
Okay.
Colossae was open to new ideas and doctrines from the East.
Okay.
One thing I read is it was once a really, really large city, and that because of the other cities that were close by, it had become a smaller community. I also read, and I know this doesn't pertain specifically to Colossians right now, that like after the epistle had been written, there had been a devastating earthquake.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was interesting.
And one more interesting thing was that the root word is Colossae, and it means punishment.
Yeah, I read that too. I remember reading that too. Okay, so you can see that this was not like a small village, was it? This was a city, a center for trade, a center for different types of people, and it was destroyed by earthquake. I want to say, was it 60 AD? Or
I don't have it said that they did recover, but it was never...
Okay. I do remember that it was talking about being destroyed by earthquake, which many cities were when you go to those places now. One of the things that, and y'all have mentioned this, that when you have all these diverging cultures, you also have a lot of differences in what?
Beliefs.
Beliefs and philosophies. And we see that, you saw that in your research on Colossae, but we also see that in Colossians 2. One of the things that was in your book, in the appendix, there was a page on Gnosticism. And even though it wasn't necessarily called Gnosticism and recognized as that at this time, you can still see that this belief was coming, this idea was really coming into its own during this time. And what are some of the things you learned about Gnosticism? And the root of that word is gnosis, which means to know. And so what did you learn about Gnosticism?
Well, the philosophy centers around the search for a higher knowledge.
Okay.
Imagine that.
Okay.
You hear that these days?
And could anybody attain that knowledge?
No.
You had to have you had to be special, didn't you, to get this special knowledge. Once you achieve that high state of knowledge, what came with that?
Salvation, some of them thought.
Right. Some people believe that was how you salvation came from, once you received this extraordinary level of knowledge. Okay, so that they had, during this time, there were philosophy centers for higher knowledge. It kind of makes me think about a thing now that is... that has centers and where people go to study about this. and it's called Kabbalah. Are you familiar with Kabbalah? And it's got roots in several different things. It's kind of been a mishmash of Judaism, throwing probably a little bit of Christianity, Eastern religion, and they have centers, Kabbalah centers, where you go and you learn more about this philosophy. And so you can see that that was going on at the time with Gnosticism.
Madonna claims to
be Kabbalah. Yeah, I know Demi Moore, Ashton Kutcher. One of the things, if you see,
it was a real popular movie too. That was
such
based
happy
on
people,
right? And smart too. You can tell by the decisions they make how smart
the
they
lifestyle.
Are. But one of the things you'll see is a red string tied around the wrist. And normally, if you see that, that's because celebrities.
I think Britney Spears is another one.
Is she? Has she been involved in Kabbalah? Mm-hmm. Well, if you see that red string, you'll see normally that means that they are a follower of Kabbalah. What else goes on with Gnosticism?
All matter, even flesh, is considered evil.
Okay, and our pastor recently preached on this concept of Gnosticism. I believe it was in relation to 1 John and the thought during that time. And some of the things that John was combating when he wrote the epistles. And he talked about all matter was evil. If all matter was bad. Matter is anything real, anything that you can touch or taste or feel, that's matter. And all of that is evil. So what does that mean about our bodies? It's evil. Well, what are some of the results or consequences of believing that all matter is inherently evil?
Well, then Jesus couldn't have been human. He couldn't have had a body. He
right.
would have been evil.
Right. God could not have been in the flesh, because then he would have been evil, because all flesh is evil. So that's a outflow of this idea. Okay? So what about if you saw Jesus, you know, there are people that saw Jesus, how did they solve that problem?
That wasn't him. It was just a ghost or a...
He just looked like he had a body. It wasn't a real body. He just looked like he had a body. Even though he said, touch me, feel me. Okay. All right. There's some people that believe he didn't have a body. He just appeared to have a body. What are some other people that do believe that he had a fleshly body because he died on the cross? What do they believe about that? Some of the Christians that embrace Gnosticism. And I put Christian in air quotes for sure. But they claim to be Christians, but they're trying to draw in Gnosticism too.
That he lost his, I guess, godliness before the cross, right? And it was the Spirit was given to him was it a baptism?
It was right when the dove descended. When John the Baptist was going to baptize Jesus, the dove descended. They believed that the Spirit came on Jesus then, but before he was crucified, the Spirit left. And therefore, when he hung on the cross and actually died on the cross, he was just a man. He wasn't God. Well, who's man? What man's blood can pay for the sins of the world?
And when did the Spirit come back on him that raised him from the dead?
Right. Well, and maybe that's what they say, that he came back on him when they raised him from the dead. I don't know. It didn't. They didn't really talk about that. Yeah. Well, and you know what? What you end up doing is you do paint yourself in a corner. Anytime you start playing with the truth and twisting it to try to fit it to your beliefs, you end up painting yourself into a corner, no matter whether it's Gnosticism and whether Jesus had a fleshly body or not, or, you know, some other thing. You know, fill in the blank of trying to take your philosophy and make it fit the Bible, and it's just not going to work. And so it's not going to all make sense. Now, another consequence of believing that all flesh is evil is how they felt about sin and sin in the life of a believer. How did that work itself out into a perversion of the truth?
Ask your question again.
Okay. If they believe that all matter was evil, only the spirit was good, right? That was their thing. All matter, which includes fleshly body, is evil, but only the spirit is good. So how does that work itself out in the practical day-to-day living of sinning and not sinning? When you sin, what did they say that involved? All that evil stuff, right? Mm-hmm. The sin just involved the body. Well, the body was evil, inherently evil, and couldn't be changed. The spirit was inherently good and would always be good no matter what the body did. So what does that mean they did?
They sinned. They were full of licentiousness.
Licentiousness, lasciviousness, I think KJV says. But what is that? License to sin. And what do we mean when we say that? What is license to sin?
Approval. Permit.
Because why? I'm saved. I'm saved by grace. And the spirit's good. And like Sarah Beth just said, the flesh is evil. The flesh sins. All matter is evil, inherently evil. So the flesh sins, but that's different. That's separate from my spirit. My spirit has been saved or redeemed. My spirit is good. My flesh is evil no matter what. So, therefore, it doesn't matter what I do in my body. It only matters about the spirit. And so you can see how this starts perverting the truth of the gospel. Okay, does anybody have any other questions about Gnosticism? Here, we also learned it had its origins in what? That the paper that was in our appendix.
Plato and,
in Roman and what?
Roman and Greek philosophy.
Right, it had its origins in Roman and Greek philosophies. It mentioned two particular teachers.
Plato and Philo.
Plato and Philo. And then it also talked about other religions. Eastern religions, especially Persia and India. And so you can see how all of these things are being drawn from other cultures and religions and ideas. As you read that paper on Gnosticism, did it ring any bells with you?
Well, you hear it all the time these days.
We don't call it that, but I'm thinking I know a lot of Gnostics.
I do too. I'm thinking, boy, I'm telling you.
Well, I've had people plainly look at me and say, oh, it doesn't matter what I do. It's okay because God's already forgiven all sin. That's Gnosticism in a nutshell.
Yeah. And I mean, I think we're having like a Gnostic revival or something. Because as I read through this, I thought, man, this is today. Because what do people do with God today? God, my God is who? What I want him to be. You know, my God is what I feel that he is. Your God is what you feel that he is. And we have so many things being pulled in from Eastern religions. And I know a lot of it is ignorance and just not knowing what those Eastern religious influences are. But, yeah, we have a responsibility to know that. And if we know the truth, bells should be going off when we encounter things that are not biblical. And one of the big things that's huge now comes straight from Eastern religions, and Christians are lapping it up, and that's yoga. That is an Eastern religious practice. And I've had people tell me, yeah, but they don't do that. It's just exercise. Well, then why don't you call it exercise? And why don't you just do exercise? But, you know, it's an Eastern religious practice, and this idea of now, is meditation bad? Mm-hmm. Not in and of itself, but what is Eastern religious meditation or the popular kind of meditation today?
It's more on the power within, the power mm-hmm. of you, positive thinking.
Mm-hmm. Positive thinking's a huge thing right now.
Just recently, someone, I think it's our church, had gone to a yoga class. And she said that she was, because everybody said, oh, you need to go, this is so great, it's great for your core exercise. And she said the whole time the lady was going, you don't know where your center of peace is. You need to find your center of peace. And she said she was never going back. She says, I was told it wasn't about, you know, that. But the lady kept saying,
I can't
the reason
tell
you can't do this is because you don't know where your center of peace
is. I can't tell you how many people tell me, oh, it's just exercise. We don't do all that that stuff, that, you know, spooky, you know, stuff. But it is an Eastern religious practice. And so I know when somebody had given me a Pilates DVD, and I really researched Pilates. I didn't know, because that word, even Pilates, to me sounds like, you know, some type of Eastern religion. It's a man's name. His name was Pilates, his last name. And so I researched what Pilates was, and is it an Eastern religious practice? And everything I found, it's not. Now, a lot of people are combining yoga and Pilates for whatever reason, but real Pilates, yes, real Pilates is not yoga, and it's not a religious practice. But you know, I've always been surprised, and it's gotten more and more mainstream. And I'm not even gonna say it's getting mainstream. It is yoga's churches have yoga classes. Mm-hmm. And I just think, and that meditation that comes along with Eastern religious practice, that is an emptying of yourself. And you're just supposed to, like, have this center of peace. You're supposed to just, like, empty yourself of all thought and everything, and then just wait. And when we are, as Christians, and we meditate, what are we supposed to be meditating on?
God's word.
We're supposed to be filling ourselves up with the truth of God's word. And we're supposed to be meditating on his word and on his goodness, not meditating on ourselves and trying to find our center of peace. There is no center of peace.
There's where the problem is,
right?
Is that when you have professing believers that do not meditate on God's word, they hear some truth with some foolishness, and they go for it because there is some truth in it.
Right.
And the foolishness
sounds so logical.
Feel,
yeah.
It makes them feel good about themselves.
It does. Mm-hmm. Well, and I think about when Jesus told his disciples that I'll bring my peace to you, not peace like the world gives. And I've always said that verse tells me that there is a counterfeit peace out there. And so, you know, people think, well, I've got peace about it, so therefore it is God. That's not true, because does God ever ask you to do things that you don't feel peaceful about at all?
All the time. Well, also, Jesus talked about getting rid of the demons and sweeping the house clean.
And that's exactly what
a void and an emptiness. And if you have an emptiness, something is going to fill it.
That's exactly the verse that I thought about when I thought about meditation, that emptying yourself. Mm-hmm. You know, the house is empty and somebody's going to come in
that
house.
That's right, even more.
And he said, in the example that Jesus gave, he said when those got out, those demons got out, and it was empty, even more
came in. That's right.
And so we just have to be so alert. And I know for me, it's being vigilant about those things. Something that some people don't see anything wrong with, or they have jewelry with it on there, and it's this symbol, and this is all colored in black. Does anybody know what the symbol's called?
It's the yin and yang.
It's the yin and yang, the yin-yang symbol. And again, it's this idea of this oneness, and it's this Eastern religious symbol.
Balance of good.
Yes, it's this balance of good and evil, of man and nature. And, you know, if your yin and your yang are balanced, then all is good. I guess that's then you have your center of peace. And so, you know, this was a popular motif when Seth was a teenager, and a lot of people had necklaces, jewelry, t-shirts with that on it, and I just wouldn't allow anything like that, just because if we're going to wear something, we're going to promote Jesus.
There's all sorts of foolishness going on.
It is for sure, but as I read that thing of Gnosticism, I thought, well, good grief, this is today. That Gnosticism is, I think, really the religion of the day. Because people are searching for knowledge, but they're not searching for, they're getting knowledge, but they're not getting the knowledge of God. And so as we look at the way the city of Colossae was, at Gnosticism and what it was, what are some possible heresies that you may have listed that Paul might have been trying to counter with this letter that he wrote to the Colossians. And I'll start you off. I mainly found these in chapter 2. I don't know about y'all, but I very much saw that that was where he was dealing with possibly some issues there in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 4, what does he... somebody read verse 4 to me.
I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument.
Okay. So, what does it look like might be happening there?
Must be some sweet talkers.
Somebody's attempting to delude them, isn't it? Aren't they? So, because he says, I'm telling you this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And like Brandy said, sweet talkers, that persuasive argument. There are people that are very good at packaging false teaching. And I just had somebody's face pop into my head. And he pastors the largest church in America. And he has persuasive argument. Somebody else that I think has persuasive argument is Oprah.
Oh, yes.
She can make something so wrong sound so good. But it's delusion through persuasive argument. So I put, under possible heresies, I put chapter 2, verse 4, and I put attempts to delude. Okay.
Well, verse 8 it says, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy.
Okay.
And empty deceptions.
All right, so he mentions their philosophies. And what? Empty what?
Deception.
Empty deception.
According to the tradition of men. And according to the elementary principles of the world.
Okay.
Rather than... according to Christ.
Okay, according to the tradition of men. And according to what else?
The principles of the world.
Okay, according to the tradition of men and the elementary principles of the world.
Well, that sums it up right there.
And isn't that what we were talking about with Gnosticism, these philosophies and empty deception? Because, you know, philosophies can sound really intellectual, can't they? I mean, just the word itself implies that we're talking about intellectual ideas. And yet, he puts it on the same level as empty deception. Because bottom line, if it's not the truth of God's word, that's all it is. I mean, have you ever been watching Oprah or something else, and you just want to say, that is a bunch of bull.
I do it all the time.
I know. I had to quit watching Oprah years ago.
Even commercials, I'll go, did you hear what that person just said? And people are like, what?
Well, my children are used to having a crazy mother, but I can, growing up, and there'd be something on TV, something like that, and I'd look at them and say, that is a lie straight from the pits of hell.
Well, my son would say back to me, where else can a lie come from, Mama?
I tell you something I noticed recently, because my kids are grown now, so I've just now started watching kid cartoons again because I got a grandchild, you know. These heresies are coming out loud and clear in some of these really popular, seems like they're really good children's programs.
Can you give an example? Can you think of an example?
Kailu. Mm-hmm. Not Kailu. No, what's the Japanese one?
Nihao.
Yeah, that one. It's all about this poor tiger, and he doesn't feel good about himself, so everybody has to do everything they can to make him feel better. Every show, I've watched it, two or three shows, and every show is about this poor little tiger, and everything's, you know, against him, and woe is he, and anybody else needs to change everything so that he might be, and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? So it's just so clear, and I thought, and it seems like it's a good program because it's teaching about sharing and caring for others. And
different languages.
You know, but it's, I'm telling you, some serious...
There's this new movie coming out. It's Disney. It's coming out this month or next, called Ariania or something like that. And the
Arietti.
Okay, and the preview that I saw of it, she's a borrower. They only take things from people when they don't need those things. Mm-hmm. If they won't miss it, we take them. Excuse me, but the Bible calls that stealing. It doesn't matter whether they're going to miss it or not. And it's glorifying the fact that these little tiny...
Years, you know, it's based on the book, The Borrowers, and that was a movie several years ago, but I know what you're talking about.
But that was the whole emphasis of the commercial is they're taking things from the big people, but they only take things that those people won't miss. It's okay.
You know, the cap
well,
off
I was just going by the philosophy. You can. It's very clear when you watch it. You think, oh my gosh, yeah. Oh my gosh, there's such philosophy.
Well, the philosophy behind that is entitlement.
Right.
You owe that to me because you have more than you need anyway.
Right. Right.
And I mean, it seems like it's a good program. I mean, it comes on a regular basis, and it seems like
it's
a good.
What channel does that come on?
Because
we don't watch that
show. I want to say Disney. One set. I mean, I've watched it on Dish, but like I said, it teaches a foreign language. And it just, I mean, and it teaches them to share, but it intervenes that philosophy, and you think, oh my gosh, you know, it's horrible. And then, and these young parents that want to do right and think they're doing a good job are sucked into it. Because there is some truth in it, you know. You want them to share and be kind to one another.
Then I flipped on the TV to find something for Olivia to watch, and there was a cartoon on, so I said, let me see what this is. I watched about 5 minutes of it and said, my goodness, we've got to turn this one off. I don't know what it was, but it was a cartoon on the kids' network, and there was a problem because one of the boys was reaching puberty, and he was so overrun with testosterone that nobody could handle him, and if they didn't fix it soon, he was going to do something horrible, and so they couldn't let him have all this testosterone.
This was a cartoon.
This was a cartoon. Let me tell you what was next. The girl said, we've got to fix this, and so she went and got him and told him, we've got to fix you before you do something horrible with all your testosterone. So I have to give you an enema in order to fix it. And he goes, oh, wow, what's an enema? So she whispered in his ear. She didn't say it out loud. And his face was like, oh! And he said, oh, no, you can't do that to me. And she said, well, how about if I make the enema out of peach yogurt? And he goes, oh, well, that'll be okay.
That sounds like the Fairly Odd Parents to me. I hate that
or anything on Cartoon Network. It's bad.
It's bad.
Not even allowed.
Oh, my goodness. I was like... They're telling kids to give peach yogurt enemas to each other because of a normal process that people go through. You could have just knocked me down.
I have stuff like Adult Swim. It's cartoons for adults on Cartoon Network.
My goodness. Really? And I mean, this was like at 9 o'clock in the morning.
Oh, my goodness. Well, and you know what's sad? What is so sad to me, because when you talk about attempts to delude, to me, that implies it's kind of it says with persuasive argument that it's kind of easy to fall prey to this delusion. And to me, the delusion today is so overt. But why can it be so overt?
Well, because people don't know better. They aren't educated.
Because we're that much more ignorant of the Word of God today. Mm-hmm. I fully believe that. Okay. What else did you see as possible heresies in this in chapter 2? And I think that seeing this in chapter 2 is kind of, as we're working on those segment divisions that we've kind of talked about, I think we kind of see a segment here of this book. I haven't completely worked out my segment divisions yet, but I just noticed that all the possible heresies that I saw, now if y'all saw some other places, tell me, but all the ones I saw were in chapter 2. Where else do you see possible heresies that Paul is addressing with this letter to the Colossians?
Verse 16.
Okay.
Acting as a judge.
Okay, it's talking about judging what?
In regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or new moon, or the Sabbath day.
Okay, so judging in regard to food, what else? Food and drink.
Or festivals or new moon. Or
okay.
Sabbath.
Festivals, new moons. Do you think he's giving a comprehensive list here or just some examples? Yeah, it seems like it's just some examples, not, you know, specific comprehensive lists here. And also the Sabbath. And let's see, that's verse 16. And so that seems like that they are being judged and judging in regard to these things. And what did he say about these things? He kind of lumped them all together as that these are just what?
A mere shadow.
A mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay. What about what I was talking about before, like with yoga? What if you're there and they are saying, find your center of peace, but you really are strengthening your core and exercising, and you are a strong Christian, and you know you can separate the heresy from the truth. What about that?
Well, the word says that you can't do that. That being around, it does affect you. It's what it, you know, just that whatever's in front of our faces matters. Mm-hmm. Whatever we hear, it matters.
Well, the scripture says run from evil.
And those things do affect you, whether you think, oh, well, you know. And it more than anything, it affects your testimony.
And that's what I was going to say, because are we free? Do we have liberty to do all things?
But some things are not expedient.
Some things are not beneficial.
In doing that situation, you explained, it appears that you're condoning what's going on in the class. Mm-hmm. Even though you have separated yourself from it, you're involved in it, other people in the class may not be where you are. And they're looking at you going, oh, I know this and this about her, and she's accepting it, so I can accept it too.
And that is what the Bible says is causing what? A weaker brother
to stumble.
Well, you know,
and so we have to be careful about that. So we don't want to get into judging. And we're going to look into some of these things in more in-depth in the weeks to come. But he's saying, you know, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to these things. But we want to bring in other scriptures too and see that, yes, we have liberty, but it's not all things are beneficial. And so we want to be careful, say, okay, well, no, you can't judge me because of this. But we do have a responsibility to those around us. Okay, Sarah Beth.
I was just going to say that when it comes to like the yoga, you know, you say, well, it's, you know, I separate those things. This exercise is good. I'm doing it. You have to think about, is there a way for me to do what I think needs to be done, whatever issue that is, without causing, whether it's someone's in sin or you know, messing up my testimony? I mean, is it when you think about it, is that really the cost? Is it worth the cost?
Right.
And it should.
Can I strengthen my core some other way, yes, perhaps?
Yeah. I mean, is it really worth the cost, or would you really want to have to? Because as Christians, people are going to ask, you know, why are you doing this? And would you, is it really?
Well, other people, you know, will ask, but I don't know. Let's see, everybody in here is a mom. Who usually asks us and notices when we're doing something inconsistent?
The very little ones.
Our children, they can spot inconsistency a mile away, and they're usually the ones that hold us accountable pretty well when it comes to these things. So what are some other possible heresies that it looks like that Paul may have been addressing?
He goes right into the next one, right in verse 18. Let okay. No one keep defrauding you.
Okay, so what are some things that are mentioned here in the context? It appears to be wrong teaching. And what are some things listed?
Defrauding you of your prize for delighting in your self-abasement and the worship of angels.
Okay, so it specifically mentions self-abasement. The worship,
I've heard that before.
The worship of angels. And one more thing.
Taking his stand on
visions. Oh, yeah, talking about visions. And again, as I started listing these possible heresies, I thought, wow, right here. We live in Colossae, don't we? Okay, and then in verse 23, he lists another one of these things again. So to me, it sounds like that was a real issue. Mm-hmm. And what does he say again in verse 23?
Be sure that the appearance of wisdom is self-made religion and self-abasement and serve treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
Okay, so again, he mentions self-abasement, but I love where he also says self-made what?
Religion.
Religion.
Self-made religion. That's what we were just talking about, isn't it? How people just take this mishmash of cultures and philosophies and ideas and religions and make their own religion. And then he talks about self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body. Severe treatment of the body. And I looked up a definition for self-abasement. I think the context and the word itself is kind of self-explanatory, but I just thought it was interesting, this definition. Voluntary self-punishment in order to atone for some wrongdoing. So it's not just like putting yourself down and abasing yourself or your flesh, but it's specifically in order to atone for some wrongdoing. A synonym for that is penance. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that was interesting to me. So we see that there are some heresies that Paul is addressing. Now, I want us to get to this next part because this is where the glory comes in. And this is when we talked about Jesus and the things that we learned about Jesus. And this is an opportunity for worship right here. Jesus, right. We talked about his nature and his work. And let's just talk about his nature first and list some things that we learn about Jesus' nature, who he is, his character. And I believe as far as his nature and his work go, we were just looking at chapter 1. The other things we looked at, the whole book of Colossians, but I believe with these, we were just doing this on this chapter for this week. But what are some things we learned in chapter 1 about Jesus' nature? It tells us right off in verse, which now we mark the name of Christ in different places previous to this verse in verse 13. But I feel like in verse 13 is where
starts that whole list.
We start finding out who Jesus is and what his character is. Mm-hmm. And who is he in chapter 1, verse 13?
He rescued us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us.
All right, now that's more of his work. I'm looking about who Jesus is, his character, an aspect of his character or his nature in verse 13.
His beloved son.
And it says his beloved son, the son of who?
God.
Yes, we learned that he is the beloved son of God. Now, this is Jesus who died on the cross, who came in the flesh and died on the cross. That is the beloved Son of God, not this person that was God for a while and then he became just man and died. But this is the beloved Son of God in the flesh. All right. Then we learn something else about him in verse 15. What do we learn about him in verse 15, about his nature?
He's the image of God.
He is the image. In Hebrews, it says he's the exact representation of God. This image, that's what that means, the exact representation of God. So he is the image of the invisible God. Again, God that we can't see was seen in the person of Jesus. That was the image of the invisible God. Okay, what else did we learn about him in verse 15?
The firstborn of all creation.
He is the firstborn of all creation. That is a word we're going to look at in our word studies this week, so we won't linger there. But he's the firstborn of all creation. We talked a little bit about it in our Revelation study. Okay, what else are some things you learned about Jesus' character in chapter 1?
He is before all things.
Okay. That was verse 17. He's before all things. What else? What about something else about all things?
Hold together.
All things hold together in him. And you could absolutely could. Some of these, it was hard to know which place to put it. And the point is not getting it in the right list, but getting it in our heart. So if you put that over there, that's fine too. Okay. What else do you learn about who he is?
He's
He is the head of the body.
Okay, and when it says the body in that in verse 18, it says he's the head of the body. What is it talking about?
The church.
The church. He's the head of the church. The body of Christ is the church, and he's the head of it. It also calls him there the beginning. Okay, we learned in verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation. And what is he the firstborn of in verse 18?
From the dead.
He's the firstborn from the dead. Okay. What else do you learn about the character of Christ? I also put here under verse 18 that he will have first place in everything. Okay. Look in verse 19 and what you learn about his nature there or who he is. It pleased the Father for what?
All deity.
Okay.
Dwell in him.
All the fullness dwells in him. And it's talking about there, like Sonia said, deity. It's talking about, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And all fullness dwells in him is how I put it. It was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him.
In verse 11, you see that he's mighty.
Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. You know, for there, and I could be wrong, but for there, I put that his is God. And you might go back and look and see how his in verse 11.
I did too.
According to his glorious might.
Because of the previous verse.
Because the last mention, the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power. And again, sometimes it gets kind of blurry about how whether to put Jesus or God.
Yeah, I do have some missed marks, but
yeah, and you have and you can go back and kind of really work that through and read it through again. I happen to mark that one as God. And so you can read that back through and we can.
I had some confusion when we got to 15 and 16 and 17. Yeah. I had to reread that.
Yeah, him and he and his. You really do have to read it to see who that's talking about. Okay, now let's talk about Jesus' work. What are some things we learned about his work in chapter 1?
Is given redemption and forgiveness of sin.
Okay, that is verse 14. I'm going to put it down here because I think there's a few before that. But redemption and forgiveness of sins. You know, you can spell perfectly well until you're standing 12 inches from a whiteboard and trying to write it on there. Your spelling goes to pot. And this might be stretching it, but in chapter 1, verse 4, I actually put there a work of Jesus in that chapter. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, I put part of the work of Christ is faith. Because even the faith that we have to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But in other places in Scripture, where do we even get the faith from? Yeah, from him.
Jesus.
Yeah, from him. So I did, and again, you know, that might be stretching it or digging deep there, but I put faith was part of his work because even the faith I have in him is a work of him in me. What else does he do in verse 10? Verse 10 says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy. And let's start in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What is a work of Christ in the life of a believer?
A fruit of righteousness, yes,
fruit
of salvation.
Bearing fruit, which is another way to say that, is good what?
Good works.
Bearing fruit or good works in believers. That is part of his work in us. Then in verse 13, we learned that he has something here. We learned that he's the beloved Son of God, but we find that he has something here. He has a kingdom. And that's verse 13. He has a kingdom. And especially when you read the Gospels, and I think about the Gospel of Matthew and how the kingdom is such a key word in that chapter. But it's important to know that Christ has a kingdom, because what he tells us here, and part of his work is that, and Cindy, you mentioned this before, and I said I put that under his work. One of the things we were to look for in our lesson two was contrasts. And there are several contrasts here. And I think the first contrast we see is this idea of the kingdom of God. And you mentioned this, Cindy. He rescued us from what?
The domain of darkness.
Okay, so here we have a contrast where we have been rescued from the domain of darkness. And the domain of darkness is contrasted with what?
His kingdom.
Right. So we've been rescued from this domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his Son. And I'll put kingdom of Christ. So contrasts are really important to note, because it tells us that something was this way and now it's this way. And we see this idea of there's a domain of darkness that we were in, but we have been rescued from that and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. And it goes along with what we were talking about before with these different philosophies and the empty deception and weaving in false teaching with truth. Can it be, you know, some good teaching and false teaching? If you've got truth mixed with false teaching, it equals what?
False teaching.
We talk about, you know, a little bit of disobedience is disobedience. Mm-hmm. And so a little bit of false teaching is false teaching. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? And so we see this contrast. There's two kingdoms here. There's a domain of darkness. There's a kingdom of Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things he did was he rescued you from that domain of darkness, and you should leave behind everything that has to do with it. Okay. In verse 14, Sonia mentioned redemption, forgiveness of sins, and we should just have a little glory hallelujah celebration there on that verse, that in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What do we learn about his work in verse 16? What did he do?
Created all things.
He created all things. He created all things. Therefore, does he have a right to say what those created things do and don't do? And so, you know, people that think God, you know, I only choose him if I want to choose him, which is true, but, you know, he doesn't have anything to do with my life. What's he got to do with it? And yet we see he created all things. And it says, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he's got it all under control. Okay. Verses 20 and 22 bring up this word and this idea of his work. And what is it?
Reconciled.
Reconciled. So we see one of his works in our lives is reconciliation. Because, all things, he reconciled all things to himself. And what caused the problem? What caused us not to be reconciled to God? Somebody said it. Sin. We have a problem. All people, men, women, children who've ever been created, have this problem called sin. And it separates us from God. And so that sin problem has to be dealt with before we can be reconciled to God. All these people that talk about, these modern Gnostics that talk about God, are they reconciled to God? What is the only way they can be reconciled to God? Is it through knowledge, the superior intellectual knowledge? Reconciliation to God is a work of who?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ and his blood. He reconciled all things to himself. And what else does it tell us in verse 20 we have? And it tells us how those things were reconciled. He made peace through what?
Through the blood of his cross.
Yeah, it's peace through the cross.
And because of the word of reconciliation, that implies there's a contrast there. You went from one situation to another situation.
Oh, yeah, and one of the things, and we'll talk about that in verse 22 where it talks about reconciliation, it says, and we see that another work that, look in verse 22 before we talk about the contrast, the work of him is he wants to do something.
Present you before him holy and blameless.
Okay, so he wants to present you holy and blameless. He wants to present you holy and blameless beyond reproach. That's part of the work of Christ in us, is to present us holy and blameless. Are you holy and blameless? I'm not. That's why he's still working on me. Because he wants to present us that way. And yet the only way we can be is through this reconciliation that comes only through the cross. You can't be presented to God holy and blameless apart from the cross. And that is the only ticket into heaven. And so then Cindy brought up that there's a contrast here in verse 22. And what is the contrast mentioned here?
You went from being a fleshly body.
Well, it says you were formerly what?
Alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds.
Okay, you were formerly alienated. Now you're what?
Holy and blameless. And reconciled.
Okay. And I put all of those things. Now you're reconciled, you're holy, you're blameless, beyond reproach. Because of the blood of Christ. So I guess I should say, yes, I am holy and blameless. Because I have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. So we see that contrast of, he's saying, you were formerly alienated, now you are reconciled. And anything else that you see in this chapter about the work of Christ?
His power works mightily within.
And what verse is that?
29.
Okay, I do. I have that too. I'll put, we'll have to kind of go over here and write it. Okay. I put power in me. His power is in me. Also saw in verse 27 that there's a work of Christ in me, in you. And he's called what in verse 27?
The hope of glory.
The hope of glory. in you the hope of glory. And again, there's a contrast here. So part of his work is the hope of glory. And I put this as a contrast also. What is, in verse 26, it's talking, verse 27 is talking about in Christ in you, the hope of glory. In verse 26, there's a contrast.
A mystery.
Okay. It's talking about a mystery. So what is that contrasted with?
What has now been manifest and made known.
Because it says the mystery has been what? Okay, the mystery was hidden in ages past, right? But now it's what?
Made known.
Made known or manifested to who?
His saints.
To his saints. So there's this contrast. He's talking about, in verse 27, in you the hope of glory. He says, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he has just contrasted in verse 26 that this mystery has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but, and that word but is very frequently shows a contrast, but has now been manifested to his saints. To whom? To his saints, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, and one other work I saw of Jesus in verse 28. What is another aspect of his work in us? To do what? Where I'm writing that. But it says in verse 28, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Is Paul's work present as his? Will Paul make them complete in Christ? Who? They're complete in who?
In Christ.
It's Christ that brings about this completion, this maturity, this perfection. So I put part of his work is completion. He wants to make us a mature man. And we know there's other places in Scripture we can find that. But I see that here in verse 28, this aspect of this completion that Christ wants to work in us. Is it perfection and sinlessness?
No.
No, ultimately it is. But now it should be working towards that here. We should see it more and more as we live our lives in accordance to his word and allow God to work in us and for Christ, allow Christ to do all this work in us. And I looked at this list when I made it. I thought, wow, I got a long way to go. But isn't it awesome that when you think about the magnificence of this universe and that God created it and that God loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross and then continually work in you all of these things. And there's a question at the beginning of our workbook in our lesson this week, and it says, what do you know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Has it made any difference in your life? And you know, that's the real question. Now that you know more about the nature and the work of Christ, has it made any difference in your life? Or will it start today make a difference in your life? And we really need to ask ourselves that question and not just like ask ourselves in this, you know, kind of esoteric way, but we need to sincerely ask ourselves those questions and say, okay, you know, no, obviously we're going to say our answer to that question is going to be what? Yes. Most of the time we're going to say yes. Well, if your answer is no, then okay. If your answer is no, it hasn't made any difference, then okay, what can I do? Or what needs to happen for it to make a difference? If the answer is yes, it's made a difference. How? You know, list out some things. How these truths and knowing them really has and will make a difference in your life. That's practical application. Go ahead.
It should continue to make a difference.
Absolutely.
I'm not just like, oh, well, now I got it. So, you know.
And this work, y'all, what does this do to the I believe it's a false teaching in the church today, this whole backsliding idea and sow your wild oats. And I have a friend that believes, you know, that kids, you know, get saved and then they all go through this wild oats period as teenagers, this wilderness period. What does that do to, what does the truth of Christ's work in us do to that whole concept?
Shows it to be untrue.
Yeah.
Does he let you go and stop working in you for a period of time? Mary, did you have something?
I was just going to say that it nullifies the work of Christ in that person's life.
It does. It says his power. There is no power in me. There is no power of Christ in me. It says in verse 29, there's his power is in us. And so as we look at this, and that's why I said at the beginning when I talked about Christians that draw in Gnosticism and that was talked about in that paper we read in our lesson, I put Christians in air quotes because if you are swallowing all those worldly philosophies, you're probably not a Christian. And so many times we say, okay, this person got saved as a child and not one of these works has ever been visible in their lives. And we're going to look at bearing fruit and what that means. But there's been no fruit. There's been no obvious contrast or change from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. But, you know, we've driven a stake in, you know, 10 years old, made a profession of faith, and got baptized, and then lived anything else way I wanted ever since then. And now all of a sudden, 25, 30 years old, and I'm going to rededicate my life and start living for him.
When did you dedicate it in the first place?
Right. I mean, normally, what happens is that person got saved at 25 or 30 years old. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's just this thing that's just become so accepted. That's part of that American Christianity concept. You don't see that outside of this country.
Or another perception, the way that I see it sometimes, is you'll have someone that proclaims to know Jesus Christ, and they and they're holding to the fact that they do some good fruits, you know, but mm-hmm. they love the world. It doesn't work,
right.
You know.
Well, yeah, I tell the boys all the time that, you know, well, I judge mostly, but, you know, believing in who Jesus is, there's a lot more. You know, you do believe, but when you believe, there's something that makes you move.
Yeah,
you know,
because what is it? It is, whose work is it?
Jesus.
It's his work in us. I mean, look at that. All of this is talking about his work in you. You who claim to have reconciliation with God through the blood of the cross, Jesus works in you. It doesn't have anything to do with what you're doing and your power to do or not to do or you doing good works. It has to do with Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, the image of the invisible God, the head of the church, who's before all things and created all things. He is working in you. Can you stop that? Your sin can. I mean, through disobedience, you can. But if he's got a hold of you and he's working in you, can you see how when we talk about his work, it puts the emphasis on him? And we're just the conduit.
And there's got to be a surrendering.
Yeah.
You know, surrendering to self wholeheartedly, not 80% surrendering to yourself. Mm-hmm. It's 100%.
Right.
And that's the thing. I see that whole train of culture of thinking that even 80% is good enough. Mm-hmm. You know, you got to surrender 100% and it's his will.
Well, really and truly, you don't even have to say percentages. You can just be more surrendered than that person. If you can find somebody who's less surrendered than you, then you're okay.
See, you know what I'm saying? I see that culture of thinking and you think, you just can't figure them out. You try to explain it to them and it's like they get, that one of the, I know a person I'm talking about specifically, it's very dear to my heart, but I try to talk to her and she's just like, it makes her mad, you know, when I try to explain it doesn't work that way.
You know, Judd said, well, they say they're a Christian. And I said, or they say they believe in Jesus. That's what I get. I said, well, do you know if that person's a Christian? And he says, well, they say they do. And I said, they say that they know who Jesus is. I said, well, Judd, a lot of people who work for the other side, they all know who Jesus is. It doesn't make it, I mean, it's what it does in your life. And
we all know the Bible says, who believes and trembles.
Yeah, the demon, Satan. I mean, and I remember saying that to you. I said, a lot of people are going to claim that they know who Jesus is. But just because they can read a book and they say, oh, yeah, what does it mean to them? I mean, it's got to have, it's the personal side of it.
Do you see Jesus working in their lives? And can you see the difference in looking at it that way than saying, what are they doing? Or, what are they doing in this area or this area? But do you see Jesus working in their lives? Have you ever asked somebody, what's the Lord doing in your life? And you get the deer in the headlight look?
Yeah.
Or you get a major religious talk, one or the other.
Or I just love Jesus. He is so wonderful. He is such a friend of me. And they go on in that vein, never answer the question.
Right.
You were talking about that friend that talked about falling, the kids go through that falling away. Sounds just like a Rumspringa to me. The Amish.
Right.
Which is just a Rumspringa of so many different, a type of philosophy. Mm-hmm. I just think that's interesting. And I think that a lot, I just recently had someone that had written on Facebook about the culture of teenagers today, and that every kid needs to go through, a time of deciding where they are, even as a Christian. And I thought it was so interesting because one of these young kids, he's a young Christian, he's like 18 years old. I didn't know who he was, but I noticed his response. And I wrote him back and I said, what your life, he said that he never went through a time where he was, he loved the Lord and he wanted to live for the Lord every day and that he would just be, I wrote him back and I said, what you have just written is what I pray for my boys. And that, I know that your mother and your family are pleased with the life that you live for the Lord. And I just thought that, that's what we want. We don't want we want them to have hope, to live with their heart.
Well, what do we say? And this sounds good, because it sounds like God gets the glory anyway. And they say, well, I wouldn't do anything differently or trade it because God used it in my life to do this or bring me to himself. But how much more glory... How much glory did we steal from God through our disobedience?
What was he going to do if you'd have done it his way to begin?
Yeah. And you think about just as an earthly parent. What earthly parent wants their child to learn things the hard way? Nobody. Do you think that God, the perfect parent, wants us to learn it the hard way?
Not according to the examples he's given us in Scripture.
Yeah. It's just not biblical. It's just not biblical to talk about this whole... wilderness period, this natural, normal thing. Don't get me started on American Christianity.
When you peel all the layers away, that's a cop-out. That is, I'm not accountable. I'm not responsible. I did my duty as a parent, and he just has to have his wilderness period, and there's nothing we can do about it.
And a lot of it is justifying their own experience,
that's
too.
Justification. Well, I think that's really was... What I was reading was really that, and I personally believe that the person that wrote it to begin with, he says he's a Christian, doesn't attend church, always is writing the little things on Facebook, but the thing is that, has no faith.
BJ Lawson posted something on her Facebook recently that said something to the effect of, it's not how many verses you post on your Facebook, but it's how much of the Word of God is lived out in your life.
People can see it without you saying maybe.
Yeah, because there are people that put all the Scripture on there, and I want to so bad go say, stop doing that.
Me too.
It's like when I watch Survivor, these people claim to be Christians, and they, they're having to bleep out their words on something. Like, please stop. Don't say that anymore. Don't say that you're a Christian. Just stop. But Facebook is something else, isn't it?
It is. I tell you what, it shows.
Cindy will call me laughing. She said, you find out.
People tell on themselves, and they tell how foolish they are, and their foolish thinking.
And
I'm thinking, y'all need to think about that before you post it. Or this is the thing, they'll get on this like bandwagon or whatever it is, and they're the biggest offender of it. You think,
are you listening to yourself?
Yeah. I was thinking about Jesus' work in us, and it just brought it out to me how it is his work in us. And so Again, as we think about the nature and work of Christ, has it made or will it make a difference in my life? And we need to seriously write down what, how. Does anybody want to share their theme that they came up with for chapter one? There's a lot of things talked about in that. And again, it's always good to write it in pencil or erasable gel ink so that you can go back. But there's a lot of things in there in that chapter. But it's kind of hard to find a statement to bring it all together. But anybody want to share what they put?
I put continuing faith and steadfast that it all may know him.
Okay. Squeeze that on that little line.
Well, I mean, that's pretty much what he keeps saying. He keeps saying that, you know, that they pray for that and that they, so to me, that's like.
Sherry, have you come up with one yet?
I put Jesus Christ.
Okay. Anything else?
I put Jesus is ... reconciliation, redemption, and then I put first, you know, because there was that whole list of things that I felt like he was just pulling all these other things, and then you could have put the warning. I mean, there were so many things to put in there.
I know. And I'm also trying to keep in mind there's a lot about Christ in chapter 2 also. So it's I'm holding it very tentatively. I put reconciled through the hope of the gospel. And so anyway, those are still works in progress. And let's go ahead and close in prayer before we watch our DVD. Dear Lord, we thank you and praise you and just amazed at the work of Christ in the life of believers. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that it is a process and that you are in charge of that process and that you, even when we fail and we're doing really bad, that you don't ever let us go, that you're always faithful and that you just keep working and chipping away all those things that don't look like Christ in our lives. And I pray that we would accept that chipping away that is so often very painful, but Lord, that we would accept it humbly and gratefully, knowing that it's always for our good. We thank you, we praise you, and I pray that as we leave this place today, that we would not forget that it is Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that we would share that mystery that's now been revealed, that we would share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.